Loving Heavenly Father, yours is surpassing greatness, unspeakable goodness, and abundant grace. Your steadfast love greets us each morning. Your faithfulness is our constant companion. Your mercies are fresh each day, flowing towards us in your patient perseverance and loving guidance. We thank you for personal mercies, for a measure of health, the comforts of home, food, and clothing, for those moments of domestic peace and harmony, for your ongoing protection of ourselves and those whom we love. And yet we mourn our sin in profound ingratitude to you. We have not put our hope in you. We have not waited patiently for you to act on our behalf. We have trusted and delighted in your creation rather than in you. And we have looked to our idols to make us glad, complaining bitterly when they have failed us. We have pressured people with the heavy weight of our needs and expectations and sinned against them when they disappointed us. Father, forgive us for our many sins. We do not deny them or excuse them, but confess that we have broken your holy law and fallen short of keeping your commands. Thank you that when we fly repenting to your outstretched arms, you will not cast us off, for Jesus brings us near. You will not condemn us, for he died in our place. You will not point out our mountain of sin, for Jesus has leveled them, and his beauty covers all our deformities. Thank you for your wonderful Son, whose unshakable hope in you, in the midst of life's worst circumstances, has now become our own. And so, Holy Spirit, we ask that you help us to turn away from our sin and cling to the cross. May we hide in the wounds of Jesus and find shelter in his side. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please rise for the reading of God's word. Today's scripture reading comes from Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. If you have your Bibles, we invite you to follow along. Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. This is the ESV translation. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Today's sermon title comes from the song, Let Us Love and Sing in Wonder. The title is, He Has Hushed the Law's Loud Thunder. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. Let me start off with a superstition among guys. And there's this unspoken rule among guys, that this is the rule. If there's a guy who is interested romantically in a girl, and you are not interested in her, and you have no intention to pursue any kind of romantic thing with this girl, you do not interfere. That's like this unspoken rule. And the unspoken rule is you don't interfere if another guy likes this girl and he's pursuing her, you don't interfere. And the principle behind that rule is that there's this fear of this curse, there's a superstition, that if you interfere, that sort of karmic, like, interference that you do may come upon you, and then you will be cursed with loneliness, rejection, awkwardness, and whatnot. So that's this idea. So this is the preface, and now, for those of you who are female, you might not know that this rule exists among guys. And so, now let me tell you a story about in seminary. There was this girl who went on a conference, and she met this individual, and they had a somewhat fine conversation, a warm conversation. And she mentioned that she likes. They were all talking about sea otters, and they saw this video on sea otters, and sea otters are very cute. And then they talked about how they like spicy foods. And a week later, she gets this huge package, this huge box. And she opens up the box, and she doesn't recognize the name. And there's this giant poster of sea otters holding hands with a nature background and a rainbow in the back. This picture. And then not just that, but inside is 10 different brands of hot sauces. And so she's like, I think he likes me. Like, is this normal? Is this what guys do? Like, do you think he likes me? And all the guys were like, I don't know. I think he just wants to be friends, you know. And guys are just lying through their teeth. They're like, obviously he's trying, and it's just this really awkward and this total flop of an attempt to try to like win favor and woo her. And she's like, maybe I should just be serious and just tell him like, if I gave you this idea that there's something like, no, we just want to be friends. And guys would be like, I don't know, you don't need to say that. And they would try to play it low. And there's a corollary to this, is that if you become married, then like you're not afraid of the curse, and then you're able to be candid and honest. And so talking. And then finally, one of this girl's friends asked her husband, and she said, okay, tell it to me straight. What is going on? Don't you think this is kind of strange? And the husband's like, okay, I'll tell you. There's this rule, you know, like, you know, if we're not going to interfere with someone else's attempt, and sometimes when the attempts are kind of sad, we just don't say anything. So, and then that information became spread not only to this girl, but to all her friends. They're like, see, we found out the secret rule. This makes so much sense. And then all of them started telling these other stories that they've experienced. And then they asked other guys. And other guys were like, just kind of ambivalent. And they're like, it makes so much sense now. And that's a funny example of this law and this fear of a curse. Here, Paul is talking about something that's much more serious. He's talking to the people, to the church of Galatia, about justification. And finding our justification in the law is utterly, utterly flawed. That we are self-deceiving ourselves into thinking that God will accept us based on our merit. And the conversation has been ongoing for the first three chapters, and things are escalating to a higher and more weightier language. He speaks about the law. He speaks about the curse, but he also talks about the promise of the gospel. And those are the three things we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about the problem of the law. We're going to talk about the penalty of the law. And then lastly, we're going to look at the promise of the gospel. And so the problem of the law is that Paul is trying to explain that we must keep God's law. And not just a part of it, not just the parts that we're good at, but the entire part of God's law. Not only are we supposed to keep the entire part of God's law, but we're to continue to keep it. We're to continue to uphold it. We're to continue to obey it. God requires consistent, constant obedience to his revealed will. And God's curse clearly falls on individuals who fail to keep the law. Paul sums it up, and he references Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26. Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them, and all the people shall say, Amen. And so Paul is concerned with the way in which sinners might hope to have a saving relationship with God. Paul is concerned that how sinners come and approach God, the way that they approach God, is in the wrong way. He's concerned that sinners think that the way that God will accept them in a relationship is for them, in a sense, to clean their act up. To maintain a relationship with God is to clean their act up, to act and behave in a right way, and God will accept them. And Paul is concerned with that because he has a realistic view of his own sinful condition. He has a realistic view about the human sinful condition. He has a realistic view of what the purpose of the law is for. No one is able to keep the law perfectly. And those who are unable to keep the law are under God's curse. So Paul is talking again about the doctrine of justification, and justification comes from faith alone. Not faith plus this. Not faith plus anything. Not faith because and plus attendance on Sundays. Not faith plus you teach Sunday school. Not faith plus you give every month. Faith alone. In James chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it." That means that if you fail in one point, you've broken the entirety of the whole law. And what this is trying to establish is to see that we don't have this sliding scale of righteousness. You have broken the law, you've broken all the law. The language of "I'm not that bad," the language of "nobody's perfect," is counter. It's contrary to the gospel. It's contrary to the law. And Paul is dealing with that. Paul is addressing, like, when we fail to keep one part of the law, we are just as guilty and sinful as someone who has broken every single law. Do not take your sin too lightly. This is attested, this is proven, and this is confirmed in other parts of the Bible. This is, and if you're a Reformed, this is about total depravity. And total depravity, some people get this wrong impression of the doctrine of total depravity. That means that you are as sinful as you can possibly be. That's not what the doctrine of total depravity is. Total depravity means that we're totally sinful. That there's no part of us that is not corrupt. Our body, our soul, our spirit, our mind, our heart, our will, are all touched by sin, has all been corrupted by sin. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 46, it says, "For there is no one who does not sin." In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, it says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, everyone, to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Romans chapter 3, verse 10, it says, "No one is righteous." No, not no one. It continues in chapter 3, in verse 23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And so as a Christian, for those of you who claim that you're converted, that you believe in God, that you believe in what Jesus has done, do you truly believe that you're a lawbreaker? Or do you numb your conscience and do you say, "You know what? I know I have these problems and I make those mistakes, but nobody's perfect. I can't change." That language is not consistent with what the Bible teaches. Do you truly see that you deserve death for sin? If you see that you do sin, you do see that you break the law. Do you see that what you deserve is death? That, as a matter of fact, we don't deserve any blessing. The only thing we deserve when we speak about entitlement is death. It's judgment. It changes also how we see all our blessings, all our grace. It's amazing. It disinfects our heart from entitlement. When we see that all that we've done, and we talked about not just sin, but also the attempt to accrue our own righteousness, the righteousness apart from Christ, to try to seek righteousness apart from Jesus, that we repent of not just of our sin, but our attempt to even cleanse our own sin, to make things right. We repent of both of these things. That's what makes us Christian. Do you see that we deserve death for our sin? Or do you ignore the sin? Do you focus on God's blessings? Do you complain when you don't get what you want? The reason the Judaizers, these false teachers that are entering into the church at Galatia, are able to trick and mislead and take people away from the church in Galatia is because the Galatians were failing to see the depth of their sinfulness and the consequences of their sin. Phil Ryken, president of Wheaton College, says this: "What the Bible says about the human nature is confirmed by human history, which is a sordid tale of war and woe. It is confirmed by our neighbors, by the lies of our coworkers, and the self-centeredness of people on our street. It is confirmed by the petty disagreements of our families and even in our churches. But the doctrine of total depravity writes its most compelling proof on our own hearts. Our own guilty conscience tells us that we are unworthy of God. Do you ever stretch the truth? Do you take something that's not yours? Do you ever speak an unkind word? If so, then God's law condemns you as an accursed thief, a liar, a murderer. And so this is Paul's point. Everyone who depends on the law is under a curse because the law curses everyone who breaks it. Paul is saying the law is not your refuge. It's never meant to be a refuge. The law was there. The principle of the law was to show us the God's holiness and also our inability to keep the law and our need to have faith. That was the purpose of the law. An analogy that we've used in the past is that the law is not soap. If you go to your bathroom and you look in the mirror and you see that there's a smudge on your face, maybe you were playing basketball, you're doing some gardening, you're working on your car, there's a smudge on your face. You see it because you see it in the mirror. The law is a mirror. The law is not soap. No one takes the mirror off the wall and starts rubbing it against your face and saying, hey, I'm going to get that smudge off. It'll just smear it. It'll just spread the mess, but it doesn't clean it. Or you use soap. You use soap to clean it off. Those who rely on the works of the law are people who want to be accepted by their own merit. They expect God to justify them because they do the right things. But this is a legalistic perversion of the law because it is impossible to be justified by the law. God did not give us the law to make us good. It's to actually show us how broken and fallen we are, how the curse of sin is already on our hearts and is corrupting us further. And so the principle of the law is that to show us God's holiness is to show us also our badness. Now, so those of you who are not Christian, you might be thinking, you know, okay, I believe that God has law, but I don't feel like it applies to me. I'm not very convinced. Like, why should I believe and subscribe to this law that just makes me feel bad? I know Christians. I've had interactions with Christians. And I feel like they just like making me feel bad. And so I want to be happy. I want to be free. And so I think the pathway for my freedom and for my happiness is to choose my own path, to set my own law. And if I follow my own law, I won't be so miserable all my life. So I reject the Christian laws. I reject the laws in the Bible. I don't subscribe to your laws. I'm not interested in hearing about what the Bible says because these are too hard. And also, even if I try to live out these laws, I don't think I'll be happy. So why should I listen? Why should I care? Why should I believe that I'm going to be cursed? Because we're going to be judged. And let's say we don't even use God's law. Let's just say that all of us had invisible recorders that's been hanging around our necks our entire lives, and it's been recording everything we say. And let's say when we die and we come before God for judgment, instead of God taking his law, he just takes the recorder off your neck and he plays the whole thing. And he asks you, do you hold to even your standards and your law? And on the grounds of our own hypocrisy, we would still be judged as guilty. We are not even able to keep the laws that we make. And so don't think that if you just escape God's law, you can be happy. We are not able to even keep our own laws. We're not even able to be our own moral guidance, our own set up our own moral situation. We cannot. And that was the whole point. So let's talk about the penalty of the law. What is this curse? What's the substance of this curse? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. That the penalty of the law, the curse that comes with the law, is the wrath of God. Now, curse has kind of been diluted in our culture, in our dialogue. And so what is curse? There's, if you look at curse and you look at the entire Bible, there's three categories of curses that go on. There's three types of curses that occur. There's a creation curse, curses that relate to creation. And when there's creation curses, when God pronounces a creation curse, that means that one entity or one body or one person begins to have a cut-off relationship to its natural community. Those are creation curses. So creation curses is that you were created ideally to be a community. You were created ideally to be together. But because of the curse of God, because of sin, because of whatnot, now that natural relationship has been cut off. It's been separated. He speaks to the serpent in the Garden of Eden that you will be cut off from all other animals. Adam and Eve, the curse spoken to Adam, that relationship you have with the land, that you will work it and you will bear fruit with it, that relationship will be cut off. It'll be broken. And so now you will sweat and you'll toil and it won't produce fruit. There's not a proportional amount of effort to fruit. This is creation curse. Israel begins to have a creation curse when they fail to worship God. They continue in idolatry, and they're kicked out of their land. They're kicked out of their nation, and they're exiled. A natural community that God set up for them because they failed, because they disobeyed God, because they were unfaithful, that natural community they were supposed to have is broken. They're scattered. There's interpersonal curses. These are often done between people. Sometimes people are arguing, people are upset. And it's about usually a curse wishing someone evil. Wishing excuse me. Wishing them misfortune. And then there's covenantal curses. And a covenantal curse we talked about with Abraham. When Abraham was leaving his land, and then God called Abraham to make the sacrifices, to split all the animals in half, the heifer, the birds. And they were split in half, not the easy way. They weren't cut like this, but they were cut in symmetry. They were cut like this. And they were spread open. They were laid open. And after Abraham laid this open, he knew that this was going to be a covenant between him and God. And traditionally, in ancient times, as Abraham walks down that between those two animals, he's to read the law, the legal requirements of that covenant. And at the end of every covenant, there's blessings and curses. You follow the law, if you obey, if you're a good follower, then there's these blessings. If you don't follow, if you don't obey, you'll be split open by God, just like these animals. And so Abraham's about to walk through this, and then this darkness falls upon him. He goes into a coma. He like barely sees what's going on. And then suddenly this fiery pot appears. This pot that is on fire walks between the animals. And Abraham's like, that's supposed to be my spot. That's supposed to be my role. This floating pot, he knows, is the presence of God. And what God is saying to Abraham is that this covenant, the blessings, the curses, this covenant will be fulfilled by God himself. That he is there and he's committed to see this blessings fulfilled, even if he has to endure the curses. In Old Testament law, when it comes to cursing, there's two types of things that go on. And if you think about law and if you think about justice, inevitably when you think about crime and you think about how do we punish crime, eventually you'll get to murder. And we say, well, depending on how you see things, there's this idea of the death penalty, that this person must be stopped, that they have done great harm, the death penalty. And whether you believe it or not, this is what they decided. And God mentions this. It's like, you might wonder, what do you do with an individual who is incredibly depraved, who is incredibly violent, and has murdered hundreds of people? You can only kill this individual once. Then what do you do? And there's this belief in the afterlife and the belief in the curse. And there's two ways to curse an individual. And these are the most horrific and terrible ways to curse an individual. One is you hang them on the tree. You hang the corpse on the tree. And in Middle Eastern times, not just in Israelite and among Hebrew nations, the Hebrew nation, but all ancient Near East, they would do this for awful criminals. horrible war generals, war crimes. They would do this, and they would say, we have committed justice on this. We have judged him. He's still a wicked individual. They hang him up, and they're basically saying to their god or gods, now in the afterlife, you do and punish him too. And basically, when the birds and when the body and the flesh corrupts, what they're saying is, may he in the afterlife experience torture and suffering for the awful things that he has done. And you hang them on a tree. It's one of the worst ones. The other curse is you bury them under a pile of rocks. You bury them under the pile of rocks with the idea that they can never be resurrected, that they cannot be born again, that if other people get a second chance, no, not this one. This one doesn't get a second chance, and they bury them under a pile of rocks. Now, God says to Israel, you're going to be different from other nations. And the land that I give you, the land is holy. The land is sacred. And so when you do curse, and when you do have an individual that's wicked and terrible, that even if you hang them on a tree, you won't hang them for longer than one day. When the sun goes down, make sure you take the body down and bury him. Because this land is holy. And you will not defile your land with these corpses of people who need to be punished in the afterlife. And God's saying, I see all this. I will judge. Leave judgment to me. The evidence, and to kind of push this clearer, this is not something we make up. The evidence that the tree is judgment, the tree, when it's a sign of God's judgment and God's curse, it shows up when Abraham and Isaac are together. And Isaac is meant to be sacrificed. And God says, no, I've seen your faith. I know that you have given everything to the Lord. Abraham looks up, and what does he see? He sees a ram caught in a thicket, in a tree. And immediately he knows this ram has been caught by God to take on the judgment, to be the sacrifice that God is demanding. In 2 Samuel chapter 18, verses 9 and onward, I think we have a slide on this. There's a story of Absalom with fighting a civil war. And King David is having a civil war being led by one of his sons. And Israel is fighting. Israel, the nation of Israel, split. It's bloody. A lot of people die. And if you have the verse, you can post it. I'm going to read this passage to you. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom is fleeing. He's lost it. He's lost the battle. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under thick branches of a great oak. And his head was caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between heaven and earth. While the mule was under him, went on. And so he's riding a mule. He goes under a tree. In a sense, his hair gets tangled. And if you know the story about Absalom, he wins a lot of people over. He has really curly hair. For some reason, curly hair is very attractive. They keep on mentioning curly hair, curly hair. He was a very convincing and charismatic speaker with curly hair. His hair was really beautiful. And he's caught by the hair. And the mule keeps going. So now Absalom is hanging by a tree by his hair. He's hanging in the air. And a certain man saw it and told Joab, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak." And Joab said to the man who told him, "What? You saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt." But the man said to Joab, "Even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing the king commanded you, and Abishai and Ittai, for my sake protect the young man Absalom. On the other hand, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof." And Joab said, "I will not waste time like this with you." And he took 3 javelins in his hand and thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. Then Joab blew the trumpet, and the troops came back from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained them. And they took Absalom and threw him into a great pit in the forest and raised over him a very great heap of stones. It's weird. The king David said, if you fight Absalom and you're in a situation where you can capture him, capture him. He made this command. And Joab, the general of the Israelite army, sees Absalom caught in the tree, and he heard the king's command, and yet despite that, he sees Absalom hanging from the tree, and he immediately knows God has judged him. That this is no longer about the king, that God has already judged him. And he takes the javelins, and he strikes Absalom and kills him right there. It would not make sense for him to do this if he didn't know what the meaning of the curse of the tree was. It would not make sense that David was quiet and kept his peace when he heard why Absalom died. The tree is a mark. It's a shameful mark of judgment and curse. To hang on the tree was the ultimate curse according to the Old Testament. Now imagine how offensive Christianity must be to Jewish listeners when they hear that the Messiah that God sent was hung on a tree, was hung on a cross. And the apostles didn't try to avoid it. As a matter of fact, they stretched it and they really made the emphasis that Jesus Christ, the one that came to take away our curse, the one that came to take away our sins, the promised Messiah, the King of the kingdom of heaven, came and died on a tree. They made that effort to show how uncomfortable, how difficult that curse was for the Messiah. The message of the apostles was about a man who was so cursed by God that he was crucified. And rather than concealing this fact, the apostles actually drew attention to it. They went out of their way to call the cross a tree. To the Jews, this is blasphemy. A cursed Messiah on a cursed cross? How can this person be qualified to take away sins, to bring the kingdom of heaven here, to be called the Son of God? It was such a stumbling block to them. To put it in the most shocking and most accurate way, the apostolic message was about a God-damned Messiah. He knew it was hard to believe, and Paul, of all people, had to pore over and pray and receive divine revelation of how to reconcile this truth. And in the end, he received this revelation. He said, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For cursed is everyone who is hanged on the tree, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Paul saw that Christ's death was a substitution for our part. That Christ became the bearer of our sins. The curse was legally transferred to him. That the worst sins in the world was put on Christ to bear the wrath of God. Your worst sins, the most shameful things that you've done, the things that you're afraid other people will know, the things that you're afraid to be exposed about, was put on Christ on the cross, and Christ took that on and took it away from you so that that shame could not come to you ever again. The worst things that were done against you, that unspeakable abuse, that traumatic event, that awful experience, that sin was also put on Christ and taken away. Christ bore the wrath of God, and he bore it, and he drank that bitter cup to its last drop. Christ, who knew no sin, who lived a life of perfect obedience, who loved God, who surrendered himself. He took on our disobedience, our rebellion, our death. That is the promise of the gospel. That you take this by faith, that you understand the weight of what he has done. Paul says, this is the promise of the gospel. The gospel says that we are worse than we even know, and we are more loved than we can ever imagine. You need to understand it's bitter. It's hard to see that we are worse than we even know. It's bitter and hard to see that we have broken the law far more than we even know, that we have offended God far more than what we even know. It takes a lot of humility to be able to consent and agree and understand, have faith and believe that that is true. There's a second part of the gospel that warms our hearts, which is that we are far more loved than we can ever imagine. Today we're going about to partake of the communion in a few minutes. And one of the symbols of the communion that was easily taught in the early church was the elements experience. They're not things that you don't pick up bread from a tree. You don't get wine from a grapevine. It's processed. There's a process to it. That you have to take wheat. You have to separate it. You have to grind it. It has to be crushed. You add water. Then it has to go into the fire. And that fire transforms this dough into bread, something that can nourish us, something that can bring us life. Grapes are collected, crushed. They're put into the pit. They're put in a dark place, and it's transformed. Something happens. We don't add anything to it, but something changes about its substance and its quality. It's changed. When we drink it, it's bitter. But then when it goes down, it warms our hearts. These symbols were used in the early church to teach about the gospel. These elements were to be symbols of how God brings grace. And the promise of the gospel is that the curse that we deserved, the curse that we could not cast off on our own shoulders, that curse was taken by Christ, taken away so that that curse and the wrath and all the punishment of that curse would be taken away. And Christ now gives us his righteousness, his obedience. And as scandalous as it is that the one who was obedient now suffers the wrath of God, as scandalous as it is that we who are rebels now have the righteousness of Christ. Now when God looks upon us, he sees the beauty of Christ. Not because of our own merit, but because of what Christ has done. The law, when you use the law to be your justification, you need to understand that the law will shout over you judgment and curse and condemnation. And so every time you say, like, well, I've done this good thing, the law shouts, sinner. Yeah, but, you know, I was kind to this person. The law shouts that you were a murderer about this family member or this coworker. You're hating them. You're lying, coveting. And the law will always shout over you when you try to justify yourself with the law. Christ comes and he obeys the law completely. He goes even further. He demonstrates grace. He goes beyond the law. And what Christ does is he silences the law. That he drank the bitter cup so that we could have pure life-giving water. He slept in the hole so that we could have a bed in God's house. He was unloved and punished so that we could finally be called beloved. He was shamed to take our shame away. He was wounded to bring us healing. He was stripped naked to deliver us dignity. His prayer was left unanswered in Gethsemane so that we would always have God's ear when we cry out. He completely absorbed God's wrath on the cross, and he hushed the loud thunder of the law, so that now God can speak a word of love to us, so that we can hear God's love, so that we can experience God's love, so that we as a people can belong to God. If you're exploring the faith, you're wondering, is this real? This is the gospel that's offered to you. It's grace in Christ Jesus, new life. Not a changed life, it's a new life in him. And that gift of grace is the taking away of the curse, giving us the righteousness of Christ. And the Spirit of God now dwells in you so that you belong to God's people. You belong as God's people for all of eternity. And when you are truly known and you're truly loved, you cannot be fake with God. You can only belong to God. You can only be real with God. You feel utterly safe with him. And that is very much the blessing of Abraham that Paul is talking about, to be God's people. Let's pray.